Thank you, choir. You have your Bibles, if you'll turn, please, to Job chapter 40. Our text today, chapter 40, verse 15, through chapter 41, verse 34. As you're turning there, I'd say to you, we only have two more weeks in Job after this week, and then we're going to begin something new, something I have not done since I've been here. I will leave you to decide what that is. More information next week. So Job 40 and verse 15, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between them. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron, and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks on down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray now for understanding and discernment and the guidance of your Holy Spirit to guide us into your truth. Lord, our prayer this day is that we would hear your voice, and your voice only, through your word, under the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Are you familiar with the television program on the Discovery Channel, River Monsters?
Yep.
Jeremy Wade is the host, and he goes to all kind of wild and exotic places to fish for large, fierce, terrible-looking fish around the world. And he's usually prompted to go to one of these places by reports from the locals of some fisherman who's been attacked or killed by one of these river monsters. If you're not familiar with that show, I know you are familiar with the Loch Ness Monster. You've all seen supposed pictures and descriptions of this creature, and some firmly believe he lives, or she lives and exists in that very deep lake there in Scotland. And we could well entitle our sermon today River Monsters, which is what I've done, because we have here in our text, and the temptation was just skip over this, but we have two creatures here, Behemoth and Leviathan, and there has been a lot of ink spilled over the identity of these two creatures throughout the history of the church. But you can generally say that the opinions of the people who have spilled the ink break down into either a mythological interpretation or a literal interpretation. Now, the mythological camp has gained quite a few followers, and especially in the last 150 years. Since liberal theology has taken over so many parts of the church, the liberal idea is that these are mythological creatures, and they go even farther and say that the biblical writers borrowed these from pagan mythology. They look to descriptions in pagan myths that are somewhat similar to these creatures, and they say, well, see, the Bible writers just borrowed this from the people that lived around them, the Canaanites and so forth. They do sometimes stretch the biblical text to make it fit in to the mythological descriptions. But they seem to think this is a very neat way of explaining what is undoubtedly difficult to understand here. But they think just chalking it up as myth or legend is a neat way of handling this. One of the chief ways they look at is the word Leviathan and the etymological derivation of that word and its similarity to the names of some of these mythological beasts. But I would say to you that Leviathan is a word that occurs six times in Scripture, twice in Job, twice in the Psalms, twice in Isaiah. And the Bible gives no hint that there is anything mythological about these creatures. They are sometimes, even though they're literal creatures, they are sometimes representations of evil in the world, evil people, evil powers and nations, and sometimes even evil spirits in the heavenly realms. So the Bible does present these as representative, but not as mythological. The literal view has been espoused by many theologians for hundreds and hundreds of years. Thomas Aquinas, for example, said that Behemoth was the elephant and Leviathan was the whale. More recent scholarship has attributed Behemoth to being a hippopotamus and Leviathan to being a crocodile. In fact, your Bible probably has some notes in the margin as the NIV does, and that's exactly what it says. In fact, it says that it's a hippopotamus and a crocodile. They seem to be pretty sure about that. But these identifications of these creatures are based more upon the descriptions of where they live than the descriptions of the creatures themselves, because the descriptions of the creatures don't really fit that neatly into those identifications. For example, God says, who can fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Well, that's a rhetorical question, expecting a no answer. Nobody can do that. But we know that men for hundreds, even thousands of years, have been bringing down elephants and woolly mammoths and whales and crocodiles and hippopotamus with spears and harpoons and so forth. So that sort of leads me to question the identification of those creatures as those particular animals. And there are other things in the descriptions, and I'm not talking about the metaphor and the hyperbole. I mean, when he says that Behemoth has bones of brass and limbs of iron, we know that is hyperbole and metaphor. We know he does not have bones like that. But as God described some of the other creatures in his first speech, the horse, the ostrich, there was hyperbole and metaphor in those descriptions. It's just a figure of speech. But I think that in itself, the text, the context of this speech leads us to the conclusion that these are literal creatures. Because God's first speech, showing his power, his wisdom to Job, and challenging Job on that, went through this list of creatures. They were all real creatures, and you recognized every one of them. It doesn't make good sense that he would now move to a mythological creature, a creature that's not real, to prove the same thing. It would be a little bit like you arguing about the presence of evil in the world and talking about child abuse and slavery and the murder and the torture of Christians around the world. And then to further prove the existence of evil in the world, you talked about zombies and vampires and werewolves. It just destroys your first example because everybody knows those aren't real. Well, most people know those are not real. So you have defeated your example. You haven't added to it. You've diminished it. But all that considered, there is one thing that does it for me. Verse 15, God says, look at the behemoth which I made. That is not a mythological creature if God made it. Well, since God made Behemoth and by implication Leviathan, why don't these descriptions match up better? I mean, even though there is hyperbole in the case of the ostrich or the horse in the previous speech, you don't have any trouble identifying them. Why are these descriptions of these creatures not more closely related to an elephant or a hippopotamus? And they don't fit very well, quite frankly. When he says Behemoth's tail is like a giant cedar swaying back and forth. Well, elephants and hippopotamus have little bee tails compared to their size. I mean, the hippopotamus is almost, you can't see it, it's so small. That doesn't fit the description. So why don't these descriptions match up better? Well, there is one thing that most people tend to ignore. These are descriptions of creatures that are extinct. They're descriptions of creatures that we don't know anything about. Morris and DeYoung and Lyons have made a pretty good case for the fact that these are descriptions of dinosaurs or dinosaur-like creatures. These are creatures that we don't know anything about. So, of course, the descriptions are foreign to us. They are talking about creatures and things that we don't associate with. And that's what's led to much of the speculation, they say. Fact that Job was a very old book, as we affirmed when we started this study, perhaps the oldest in all Scripture. Places it back at a time when people might have been familiar with these creatures. Because the truth is, as we confessed earlier this morning, God made the earth and everything in it in the space of 6 days. All the animals upon this earth and man were created on the sixth day. Leviathan, being a great sea creature, may have been created on the fifth day, but he's not millions of years older than man. And this is where your mind goes when I said what I said and what these other folks said about perhaps these are extinct dinosaur-like creatures. You almost automatically reject that because your mind has been so conditioned by science, by TV, and by, you know, just about everything you hear, talking about millions and billions of years. And everybody knows that dinosaurs lived millions and millions of years ago, and they died millions of years before any man was on the earth. Well, if you believe the account in Genesis, that's just not true. It's not possible. They were created the same day as man. And the dirty little secret that they won't let you in on most times is there are strata of rock with dinosaur fossils and fossilized human footprints right beside them. You know, this is what we don't hear. There are numerous examples throughout the world of cave drawings. And some of those drawings on the walls of those caves are easily identified as dinosaurs. Where did these people see these things? They saw them outside. You know, this is a case where people living closer to the source, like Job or perhaps some people that read this, may have been very, very familiar with these things. None of you have ever seen a passenger pigeon. They're extinct. Perhaps your great-grandparents did. It's hard to understand how these things are not around because there's an account from the 1850s of a flock of passenger pigeons flying over, I think it was southern Ontario. It was a mile wide and 300 miles long. It took 14 hours for these birds to fly overhead. None of you have ever seen that. You still believe in them, I think. So the fact that we have not seen or experienced some of these things does not mean they don't exist or didn't exist. And this is the trap we get into with science and our own reason that has been damaged by sin. And you say, well, that may be so, preacher, but what about this Leviathan, a fire-breathing sea serpent? I've seen some of them, these pictures, these old maps. You've seen them out in the ocean, this big serpent and fire coming out of his mouth. That's not possible. We all know that. Well, let me tell you of a few things. And Henry Morris said these things, and I've just added to them some things he didn't mention. But there are all kind of animals, creatures on this earth, from plankton to fireflies to fish in the ocean, that produce light. Through chemical processes in their body, they produce light. An electric eel can produce over 600 volts of electricity. You're careful about plugging things in into the outlets in your home. You could get shocked. An electric eel produces over 5 times that much voltage. And then there's my favorite, the bombardier beetle. You may not have heard of him, but he has a little chamber near his backside where he mixes hydroquinine and hydrogen peroxide, which he manufactures himself in that chamber to produce a nice little explosion in the face of a would-be predator. Those things are real. We know those things exist. Why can God not have a creature that produces fire? He's got a beetle that produces bombs. Why would he not have a creature that produces fire if he so wills? This is where we get in a trap, and we try to judge everything by what we see. But lest you get lost in the illustration and begin to think this sermon somehow is about evolution and dinosaurs, which it is in a sort of a roundabout sort of way, let me bring you back to the text. This discussion started with God's question to Job. Do you have an arm like God's? Do you have this kind of power, Job? And let me tell you what I mean by power. You know about Behemoth. You know about Leviathan, these terrible, fearsome creatures. I made them, God said. Just like I made you, verse 15. But Job, there's a lesson you need to learn here. These creatures, fearsome, awesome, unbelievable as they are, none of them dares to question me. You, who I also created. You who quake in fear and terror before these very things I've created. You who are so small and insignificant, you can't even damage these creatures. You dare to challenge me. You dare to contend with God. Where's your power to do that? Where, Job? Where do you have the power to earn that right? These creatures do not do that. And yet you, insignificant as you are before a creature that he says is chief or first among the works of God, it sort of disqualifies an elephant and hippopotamus anyway. They're about a seventh or an eighth of the size of a brontosaurus, for example. They can't be the chief, the largest among the works of God. But Job, you're like a pipsqueak beside these, and yet you come and want to challenge me while these creatures which I created. And by the way, God says, I can create, verse 19, but at the end of verse 19, I can also destroy. I can approach him with a sword. It means I can kill him. This terrible monster that you can't even imagine, I created with a word, and I can destroy him with a word. What happened to the dinosaurs? I don't know. I sort of lean toward the flood, perhaps the climate change after the flood. The ones that survived weren't able to survive in that new world. I don't believe it was some, you know, asteroid crashing into the earth, destroying all life on the earth, because there were men here. And such an event would have been recorded. It would have been preserved by someone, somewhere. I don't know what all the ins and outs are of all that, but I know this. If it was the flood, climate change, whatever it was God's hand that did it. It was God's hand that brought that about. This is a warning to Job. This is a warning to Job. Look at verse 10 of chapter 41. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Look at these creatures I made, Job. You can't even begin to contend with them. Look at the end of verse 10. Who then is able to stand against me? People are terrified by certain things. My father used to say there's only two things in the world he was afraid of: grizzly bears and great white sharks. I'm going to tell you, I don't care who you are, if you're put in front of one of those and they're intent on eating you, you'll scream like a little girl, you know. You will not be able to marshal your strength and your forces. God says, you're not fierce enough to contend with these. Why do you think you can stand against me? This is a warning. Job, quit contending, quit arguing with me, and just pay attention. All through this book, what has been on Job's mind? I've told you over and over. He wants to see God, and he wants an answer, and he wants it now. Well, God says, you need to think about that. You need to cease from that. But how many are the people who think that way about God? How many are the people who are not even nearly as circumspect as Job in his questioning of God? How many people blaspheme and show disdain for God and question God and curse God? How many of those people? We read it in the law this morning. We've read it in so many of the things we've done this morning. How many of those people violate those things every day without any regard to how puny and weak and powerless they really are in the face of the Lord God Almighty? God says to Job here, Job, look at these things I've created. Look at all this. God says everything under heaven belongs to me. You know, Abraham Kuyper sort of paraphrased that in what is a famous quotation of his. He says, every part of human life, there is not one single facet of human life over which the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. That's what God says here in our text to Job, verse 11 of chapter 41. Everything under heaven belongs to me. I created all these. I created you, by the way, Job. And I can bend these. I can mold them. I can break them as I will. But I will not yield my place to another. You can't come up here and do what I do. You don't have the strength. And here's two good examples, Behemoth and Leviathan. When you can manage those and put a bridle on them and ride them like a horse or give them as a pet to your children, then you come back and talk to me, Job. But I will not give up my place. I will not yield my sovereignty to another. You know, this description ends there at the end of verse 41 with a nice little inclusio. You know, I'm always looking for those literary devices. But God said to Job when this began back in chapter 40, verse 11 and 12, he said, unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. If you've got the power, Job, do that. And he says, look at this creature I made. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. The bravest, the proudest, the strongest in the face of such a creature as God has described here is brought low, is brought down. And God said, look, Job, that's just another creature that I made. What about me? How will the proud and the arrogant stand before me? Prophet Isaiah in chapter 2 of Isaiah, you'll find Leviathan again there, by the way. But he says there that all the proud, all the arrogant will be brought down. Isaiah says, go into the caves and into the earth and hide yourself from the Lord, from His face, from the splendor of His majesty. For no one can stand before Him. The Lord is coming. He says, all the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and every proud man will be brought low. Because the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. that day. The day of which he speaks is the day of the Lord. And I take you back to our New Testament reading this morning. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and every slave and free man went into the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and they called out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath has come, and who can stand?" The same words that God asked Job, "Who can stand before me?" And that's the question this morning. Who indeed can stand? How will you stand before God? That is the question that everyone's going to have to answer. Because the day of the Lord is coming. He's coming just as surely as he came in the whirlwind to Job. And now that whirlwind comes these terrible questions that humble Job. We will see next week. They will bring Job to his knees and recognize his sin. But there is a whirlwind coming, a whirlwind of judgment. It will be more fierce and more terrible than any creature or any storm or anything that's ever been upon this earth. It's the whirlwind of God's judgment. And how will you stand? How will you stand then? You think you're in fear before a shark or a dinosaur. That is nothing. That's incomparable to standing before the face of God. So how will you stand? You will stand only in Christ Jesus. Because the Apostle Paul said that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been granted access by faith into the grace by which we stand. It is by God's grace that you stand. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of the Lamb is also the grace of the Lamb to those to whom Jesus says, "Mine, and mine, and mine, and mine." And it is by faith that you have access into that grace by which you stand. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled as we think of your mighty and awesome power. And that power is only exceeded by your mighty and wondrous grace to sinners. Lord, how we thank you, how we praise you. Lord, we are boastful and arrogant. We pride ourselves in life and the things we have, the things we accomplish. And Lord, they are nothing in our own strength. Lord, they cannot stand before your gaze, your all-penetrating, all-seeing gaze. But Lord, the thing in which we can stand is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Clothed in his righteousness, we may stand before you, the great judge of all the earth, on that great day, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Lord, it will be great for those who by faith have entered into the grace by which we may stand. And it will be terrible for all the others. All the rocks and all the dirt and all the weight of this entire earth cannot shield them from your wrath. Lord, we pray that you would help us to show forth this grace in our life, in our testimony, Lord, to those around us, to our loved ones and family members and friends and neighbors, Lord, that they might indeed see your wondrous grace, that they might indeed see how insignificant all their efforts are and turn to you and call out to you. Lord, we pray that you would change their hearts, that we might be the instrument that you would use to change hearts and lives for your glory and your honor. For Lord, you alone will be exalted in that day. And we will join with 100 million angels and a crowd that no one can count. Praise and honor and glory to you, our great God and King. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.